So as we think of the proofs of resurrection, what are the proofs of resurrection? Well, first of all, there's the empty tomb. This is a very good proof of resurrection. The tomb is empty. Very good. So we mentioned on Sunday, since the wages of sin is death, death is required to pay the penalty for sin on the part of the guilty party. Or the death of an adequate substitute could die in your place so as to pay the penalty for all sin, for all men, for all time. And only the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, could fill the bill. And that's why we note here again that this empty tomb was empty. Jesus arose from the dead. He's no longer there. He is risen. But we see again the work of Christ here in Hebrews 10 through 12. By that will, which is God's will, we have been sanctified. That means we've been set apart positionally and then progressively through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice His body was offered once for all. Very important. And every priest, in reference to Old Testament priests, were ministering and daily offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. Yes, they could cover sins, but could never take them away. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down on the right hand of God in heaven. Now, why could Christ sit down? That's a good question. Because His work was finished. Sins were then paid in full. We don't have to pay if He's already paid, for Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. Very good verse to note. A little different translation there than we're used to. But again, it sets forth the same truth. His death and resurrection is the heart and soul of the gospel message. But what proofs do we have that all this took place as stated in Scripture? Well, we have Scripture itself, and that's why we are Bible students of the Word of God, studying the Word of God. Well, how about the empty tomb? That's very good. Let's go to John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So the first thing we want to note here is that is the fact that the sealed tomb was now open the morning of the third day. And here's an artist's conception of this, Mary Magdalene, and maybe some other gals, as some of the other gospel accounts say there was more than her, but John is talking about Mary Magdalene. She comes, and she sees that the tomb is open, and this is the third day. Very significant and very important. Now, this was amazing, since the tomb was sealed and guarded by armed guards. And this came about because in Matthew's gospel account, Matthew says this in Matthew 27, 62 through 66. On the next day after Christ was crucified, which was the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.'" That's amazing that he... Anybody watch the AD on Sunday night? It's kind of interesting. I thought it was pretty accurate, and you know, I thought it was pretty interesting, so I watched it, and I'll probably watch the others, but you know, you don't have to watch it. Whatever you want to do, it's fine with me. "But after 3 days, they even remembered that he said he will rise. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away." That was what they were afraid of. "And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the tomb and setting the guard. Now this is amazing, friends, that they would do that. There was this again is an artist's conception of a sealed tomb. Here's this some type of a seal across there, and here's a soldier, he's putting a seal on there, and there's guards standing in front of this tomb. So this is perhaps what this was like. It's, again, this is just an artist's rendition of all of this. The guards were Roman and temple guards who were to guard the tomb from anyone tampering with the seal for 3 days. Okay? But notice again, verse 1, it says, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene." Okay? Now, we want to mention that first day of the week, and we say that in light of Matthew 28, 2 through 4. "Behold, there was a great earthquake." This was again for the opening of the tomb. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear and became like dead men. So verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 1 here mentions the first day of the week, which was now Sunday. This was Resurrection Day. Now keep in mind that at this time there were no Gentile followers of Christ, only Jews. The first Gentile would not come in until Acts chapter 10 would be Cornelius. So at this time, the whole church, there isn't even the church yet because the Holy Spirit hasn't descended to baptize them and to place them into the body of Christ. So again, this is all Jews at this time. So my point of that is here, my second point, because of the resurrection, there was a shift from the traditional day, the seventh day, to the first day as a day of observance and worship. Now this would be again for Jesus' followers, not for all Israel, just for Jesus' followers. So we need to note that, and I just put that in here because I thought this was significant. On the first day has some significance. Why is that? This is significant because Jesus arose on that first day, which was Sunday, not the seventh day, which was Saturday or the Sabbath. And this was contrary to everything Israel had been taught, or Israel had taught their people since Exodus chapter 20, where the remembering the Sabbath, that command was given, was established as part of the law. Thus, it was ingrained in their thinking and life. So for them now to shift from a traditional gathering day, from the seventh day to the first day, this kind of went against the grain of everything. But they did that because this is the first day is the Lord's Day. And we see this referenced a couple times in the New Testament. Here, let me show you a couple verses here. Acts 27. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread and to worship, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So this is mentioned here in Acts chapter 20, And this is the amazing thing. Notice he continued speaking until midnight. You thought I spoke long. Ha ha, huh? I don't speak that long. This guy spoke until midnight. Praise the Lord, you're saying, I know. Amen, this is good news. But I want you to see, again, the first day of the week is important here. Okay? How about 1 Corinthians 16:2? On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay aside something, or lay aside, storing up as he may prosper, that he has no collections when I come. So that's why we take an offering only on the first day of the week. That's what they did in the early church. And we're trying to think that way as much as we can, so we don't take an offering on Wednesdays. Maybe the day will come when we'll do that. And you go to a Baptist church, they take an offering every time they meet. So you go to church there, you have to keep back something because they know they're going to pass the plate again. And some churches, when they pass the plate and count the money, they say, this is enough, we're passing it again. We never do that. We never do that. We believe in grace all the way here. So 22, verse 2. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Notice that phrase. The other disciple whom Jesus loved. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Okay? So Mary Magdalene sees the open tomb and runs to tell Peter and John. Now the question here is, I have here, I didn't put this on your handout, why does John refer to himself here as the disciple Jesus loved? Why doesn't he mention John? And I don't have an overhead or a PowerPoint answer for you here, but I believe it's this is why. I believe it's because he doesn't want to call attention to himself, but desires to keep the focus in the narrative on the Lord first and foremost. This is something spiritually minded believers oftentimes do. It's kind of an evidence of their spirituality. It's not about me, but it's about Jesus. It's really, as we would talk about it, the not I, but Christ life that we've been talking about in Hebrews. And that's why we don't want to really talk about ourselves. So here John's not mentioning, he just mentioned the disciple that Jesus loved here. Amazing. And this is the very attitude, friends, that the Spirit of God wants in us today. His whole objective and focus in his ministry in this dispensation is to focus us on Christ first and foremost. We see that here in John 16. Matter of fact, we could back up just a couple pages to John 16, verse 12 there. Here Jesus in the upper room discourse says, I still have many things to say to you. Verse 12, 16, 12. But you cannot bear them now. However, when he, notice, the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, no. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. In other words, there's more truth coming after Jesus' death and resurrection. He will glorify me, verse 14 says. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore, as I said, that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So again, his whole objective is to glorify Jesus Christ, to take what is mine and to declare it unto you. And that's why he says here, again, he wants to declare it unto you. Who is he? He's the Spirit of truth. He's the very Holy Spirit, which would not come until the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God could come. And the Spirit of God then would move upon men to do things that they normally couldn't and wouldn't do. But at this time here, as we go back to John 20 again, there were many enemies of the faith, even as there is today. Most Jews were unbelieving. The whole Roman Empire worshipped Caesar. And any of these could have easily gone to the tomb, produced the body of Jesus, but that's not how it happened, was it? I mean, Rome and the unbelieving Jewish hierarchy was already trying to keep Jesus in the tomb at all costs. Put a guard, seal that tomb. See? But they couldn't do it. Look at verses 3 and 4. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, that would be John, were going to the tomb. So they ran together, and the other disciple, would be John, outran Peter. Maybe Peter was older, maybe he was a little heavier, I don't know. But John had the legs, and away he goes, okay? Verse 5 and 6, and he stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there. He did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there. Okay? Verse 7, now notice, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Notice there's some order here. This isn't disarray. You know, if you watch a cop show on TV and somebody's come in and ransacked the apartment, everything's upside down. Everything's upside down. They don't go in there and just nicely walk through and keep things neat. They just tear the place apart. So this is not like somebody came and stole Jesus' body and ransacked it, because here's this, there's this order going on here. So what are we seeing here? Two disciples who are part of Jesus' inner circle now, James, or it'd be John and Peter, saw the empty tomb and believed Jesus was risen from the dead. And here's an artist's conception of perhaps Peter comes racing in here and he sees this, and John stands at the door, and just amazing. Again, that you could have some these pictures that seem to enhance the story and tell the story a little bit more. So we have this empty tomb, number one, as one of the great evidences that Jesus is a proof of Jesus' resurrection. But secondly, we have the many eyewitnesses from John, from Luke, from 1 Corinthians, and maybe another passage or two that we're going to look at tonight as we continue on. So who are we looking at here? Well, we've already mentioned Mary Magdalene now, but she's also going to be mentioned here in verses 11 through 18. Okay? Let's read a couple of verses here. Well, let's first ask this question. Who was this woman, Mary Magdalene? You know, that's a good question to ask. That's not in your handout either. But let me show you here. She's mentioned here in Mark 16:9. Now, when Jesus, when he arose early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. Mark says that. Notice now, out of whom, Mary Magdalene, he had cast seven demons. Wow, this woman's got a background. She's a character, like the rest of us are characters, right, friends? No doubt about that. She's absolutely a character here. So I want to mention here that Mary Magdalene had a dark past, yet Jesus freed her from that dark past and saved her by his grace. Wow. Matter of fact, John 8:36 says this, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And that's why only Jesus Christ can really take the shackles off of whatever you've been tied to in your past. You know, we've all got a dark past in some way or another, unless you were raised in a very moral home with very strict parents and they never allowed you to do anything. But we'll talk about my life, but it was kind of wild in college. I had some wild times. But Jesus Christ freed me from all of that in my past. See? And that's why all of us have a dark past in this sense. What sense is that? This sense. In Adam, all die. That's pretty dark, isn't it? And that's why we needed a Savior to save us, so that we could then be in Christ and all can become alive. And that's why only Jesus Christ can make that happen for you and for me. And how do we get into Christ? We believe, we trust, we rely on the Lord Jesus Christ who died for our sins, was buried and rose again. And the moment we believe, we are, this dotted line is like the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we were identified with Christ's death, with His burial and His resurrection, and now we have a new position in Christ. And there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Praise the Lord for that one, right? No doubt about that. Who made the difference? Jesus Christ. He's the key. The one I tried to emphasize on Sunday and say that people needed in their life to be saved. Okay? So what does this mean? What this means is no matter how dark your past is, Christ is the answer for you, friends. So He may use you to witness for Him, just like now He's using Mary Magdalene as a new creation in Christ to witness for Him here. See? So she's the first witness that we've called to the stand here, Mary Magdalene. There's no doubt about that. So let's read these verses here. I've been talking, but we haven't read them. Verse 11, "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus has lain. And then they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' And Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'Teacher.' Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God, notice now, and your God.' Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things to her." Amazing account of an eyewitness account. Here we have this woman with a dark past. He's the first one that Jesus comes to show Himself to. Doesn't show Himself to Peter or to John right away. No, to this woman who had this dark past, who was so thankful to be saved by the grace of God. I trust you're thankful, friends, to be saved by the grace of God. Second set of witnesses. Here we have the disciples with Thomas absent in verses 19 through 23. Look at verse 19. "And the same day at evening," this is resurrection day, "being the first day of the week," there's that phrase again, "when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled," perhaps this was still the upper room, we don't know, "for fear of the Jews, Jesus came," that's my phone, we'll ignore it, "Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" This first appearance happened again on the same day as the resurrection in the evening. Verse 20, "And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and when the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord here." Okay? Notice his greeting, verse 21. "So Jesus said to them, 'Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" Okay, well, what we see here, first of all, is then Jesus showed them his hands and feet to prove to them it was him. I mean, that's pretty good evidence. Here the Savior that was crucified now comes and shows his hands and his side and his feet and proves to them again he is the Messiah. He is alive. There's no doubt about that. But then verse 21 says, "The Father has sent me so I send you. This was kind of a pre-Great Commission commission, telling them that He was going to send them on a mission. And notice as well here in the next verse, and when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now this is a pre-Pentecost demonstration of what would happen to them at Pentecost when He would give the Great Commission, Matthew 28, and in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of God would really come. But He's breathing on them, and I think He's trying to encourage them with this aspect right here. So He's going to send them. Now the promise of verse 23 would be based on, look at verse 23 first of all. And He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, I used to tell the story, and I've told it in the past. I worked with an electrician on a job one day. I was painting, and he told me that he had the power to forgive sins or to retain sins. And I was a new believer, and I went, what? And I just couldn't hardly believe that. What? How do you have the power to do that? So immediately I went and asked Pastor Radke. I said, how does he have the power to say that? He goes, the power to forgive and to retain sins is based upon the fact that when you give the gospel and people respond favorably to them, you could say, well, your sins are forgiven. That's the power. So unless the gospel is given, you don't just have this power because you're some hotshot electrician or some hotshot painter. No way. You've got to have the gospel message and present it clearly so that when people respond to it, they understand that. Now, this is consistent with the New Testament teaching here. Acts 10, 42 and 43. And He commanded us, Peter says, to preach to the people and to testify, or this is Paul, that it was He who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to Him, notice, even the Old Testament prophets now witness. They're talking about Jesus, that through His name, whoever believes in Him, guess what? Will receive the remission or the forgiveness of their sins. So that's how this verse should be understood, that you don't have the power to remit people's sins or to retain their sins, but as you give the gospel and as you preach to the people and you testify who Jesus Christ is and they respond by believing and in faith, then you can say, well, if you believe the message of the cross, if you receive Christ as your personal Savior, your sins are forgiven. That's how you can do that. See? That's important to note. Here's another verse here. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you. Notice again, this message is to be proclaimed, not administered, the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things. Notice now, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The Old Testament law could save no one. They had to come to faith in the Messiah the same way we do, through simple faith, through believing that Jesus would send the Messiah and that through him would come the forgiveness of sins. And even though they didn't know he would die on a cross, even though they didn't know that he would be buried and raised again, I mean, if they knew their Bible very well, they could have known that, but they just knew that there was a Messiah coming and we're believing in this Messiah. That's good enough for them to get saved. They got saved just like that. Okay? So here again is this episode with the disciples, with Thomas is absent from this scenario. Verse 24, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came this first time. So we got to look at this again here now. The disciples here now with doubting Thomas present in verses 24 through 29. We saw 24, look at 25. The other disciples therefore said to Thomas, hey buddy, we saw the Lord. So he said to them, oh, come on. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Wow. So, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst and said to them, peace be unto you. Now, Jesus wanted Thomas to believe that he had risen from the dead. So he graciously reappeared so that he could see and believe as well. God is good, isn't he? He really is. And that's why verse 26, and after 8 days the disciples were again inside and Thomas with them, and Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Now, Jesus appeared to them by coming right through the walls or right through the door, even with the clothes. It's amazing. And this is how he got out of the tomb, friends. Although the angel came and rolled back the tomb, God could go right through the walls, right through a block wall, right through this wall, right through a door. Well, why did they roll back the stone then? So that people could get in to see. Jesus didn't need the door open for him to get out. That's the whole point right there. So here we are in this room, and the doors are shut and probably locked and latched, and all of a sudden, boom, Jesus appears here. And he just kind of starts glancing around. He's looking for you-know-who, Thomas. And boonk, he puts his eyes on Thomas. Thomas, you know, verse 27, what does he say? Then he said to Thomas, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Be believing. Thomas' answer, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord, he probably fell to his knees, right around his waist. Who knows? My Lord and my God. Amazing. He understood he was the Lord. He realized he was God and nothing less. Now the question I have here on your handout is this. Did Thomas get saved here? I don't think so. I think Thomas was already saved. He was part of the Upper Room Discourse. Judas had left. All these were believers, but he wasn't believing in the resurrection yet. They were confused by the resurrection or by the crucifixion. See? That's how I take this. His hopes had been dashed by the crucifixion, but now he was confident again, and he understood, whatever you've said, Lord, is absolutely true. I believe now. I believe. So this is just a confidence builder. Right? Notice verse 29. And Jesus said to him, this is for us here, friends, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not physically seen me, yet in faith they have believed. This is absolutely amazing. And this is my next point. The Lord always honors faith in Himself, sight unseen. You don't have to see the Lord. 1 Peter says, chapter 1, who seeing not, you believe. Right? So we don't have to see the Lord physically, but we have to see Him with the eye of faith. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And this is why when you give someone the gospel and they choose to believe it, they get saved. How? By grace through simple faith in Christ. See? And this is in keeping now with the purpose of the book that we see in verses 30 and 31. Why was John written? And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written or recorded. Why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You can have life for, look, God always honors faith if it's in the right object, in Himself, sight unseen. You don't have to see to believe. Seeing, as Thomas would say, doubting Thomas would say, well, seeing is believing. Well, even when he saw, he believed. But Jesus says, blessed are they who haven't seen, yet believe. Wow. That's amazing. I got saved on my living room couch. I didn't have to see Jesus. I saw Him by faith. And I trusted Him, and I got saved. Wasn't even in church. Wow. It's amazing, right? Okay. Turn to me to Luke 24 now. Let's look at the travelers on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Last chapter of Luke. Some more witnesses we'll call to the stand here. Cleopas and some other guy. They don't have his name down here. 24:13, we'll jump in there. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village. Now this is the same day, this is again after the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Verse 14. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. Again, well, everything that had gone on in Jerusalem the last few days is the great headlines and news in the Jerusalem Times. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus Himself, again after His resurrection, drew near and went with them. but their eyes were restrained, so they did not know Him. First point there is that Jesus joins them on their way and enters into their conversation here with them. He's going to reveal Himself to them, but He's listening in. So let's listen in to see what they were discussing. Verse 17 and following. Then He said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? What's going on?" Then one of those whose name was Cleopas answered and said to Him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have happened here these days? Where you've been, buddy?" You know? So He said to them, and Jesus really plays it dumb here. I like this. And that's why sometimes, you know, when you witness to someone, you have a chance to talk to them. Don't tell them everything you know in 5 seconds. Kind of play it dumb like Jesus is. "What do you believe? Tell me what you believe." And then let them tell you what they believe. Then you can use what they say against them if you have the opportunity. So that they come out and they say, "Well, I don't know, I believe this and I believe that." And then you can remind them, "This is what you said." That's what Jesus is doing right here. "What things?" He plays it dumb. Okay? So they said to Him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed, and the word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him." You know, we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And you know what? Certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but Him they did not see." This is amazing what they're saying. What's going on here? Verse 25 and 26. "And then He said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?'" So what's happening here? Jesus then rebukes them for not knowing all that the prophets had spoken about Himself. There was much that was said about Jesus from the Old Testament prophets. Okay? Well, let's ask this question. What had they said? We'll look at a couple passages, but most of these here I've just got on PowerPoint tonight. You might want to jot these down. Well, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, or last Wednesday, in Daniel 9:26, in relation to the 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophecy of the future of Israel, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. What does that mean? That means He's going to die. He's going to be cut off, but not for Himself. So here's one passage of Scripture that talked about the fact that Messiah would be cut off, a term for death. In Psalm 22, verses 1 through 31, this describes in detail the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. Well, you can read that on your own. We're not going to go there tonight, to Psalm 22. But there's the whole description of the kind of from the Lord's mindset while He hung upon that cross there in Psalm 22, a tremendous passage of Scripture. There's Psalm 69, verses 1 through 36, although a Psalm of David, it has many allusions to the sufferings of Christ. I read that just the other night, and I thought, there's a number of things in here that could allude to Christ. Although David said it, I'm sure there was a context of why David said it, and how he said it, and what he said. Okay, but let's turn here to Isaiah 53. Let's go to that book. This is a classic Old Testament passage that I'm sure the Lord Jesus shared with these two guys on the road to Emmaus. Now let's just read here. Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. Here the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Christ's coming, says, verse 1, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground." Notice this about Christ now. He has no form or comeliness that when we see Him, there's no outward beauty that we would desire Him. So He's not probably looking like the Jesus we think of when we show these pictures. He probably didn't look like that at all. He looked like Joe Blow, Mr. Plain Jane. Okay, just a plain old guy that Well, you would pass in the street and think nothing of him, and you would never see anything outward about this man to say, oh, here's the Messiah. He's tall, dark, and good looking. Can you tell? Not at all. That's what the Bible says. Verse 3, yet he is despised and rejected by men. That was true. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. That was true. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was the Messiah. We should have esteemed him. We didn't. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. God is the one that smote him and afflicted him on that cross more than men. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace, notice, was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's what man does. And yet the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. There's that term, cut off again, same as Daniel 9:26 there. Cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, two thieves, but with the rich at his death. That was Joseph of Arimathea, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It had pleased the Lord to bruise him. Notice, God laid on him our iniquities, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for our sin, change a word or two there. He shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. Now, this is a reference to the resurrection. How, when he goes through this kind of punishment and death, will he ever see his seed? Well, the resurrection is how he will see his seed. And he shall prolong his days. He'll rise from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Over and over again it says that. Therefore, I will divide him with a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul unto death. He died on that cross. So here's a number of passages, and there's more. I got one more here on PowerPoint here. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Well, that happened. All the disciples ran away, except for John. He was there at the cross. And that's why Jesus could say to John, you behold your mother. Mother, you behold your son. John was the only one that was there. The others all scattered. Then I will turn my hand against these little ones. Well, this is further demonstrated in some New Testament passages. Let me share a couple with you here. Paul in the synagogue of Thessalonica in Acts 17:3 says this. There he is explaining and demonstrating, and obviously from the Old Testament scriptures he's doing this, that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the promised Messiah. This is who you need to believe in. Again, how could he explain and demonstrate? He had to use the Old Testament scriptures to do that, right? Makes sense to me that we have to use the Old Testament scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Paul says, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins. Well, what is that according to? It's according to the Old Testament scriptures. See? Very important. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Again, in accordance with the scriptures. This is, again, a reference to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very good in the sense that it you just keep quoting the Old Testament. It's quoted over and over and over again in the New Testament. 1 Peter 1:10-11. Peter says, of this salvation the prophets in the Old Testament have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied, and that's past tense, of the grace that would come to you folks, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand. That had to be Old Testament truth. the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Okay? And then in 1 Peter 2:24, this is a quote out of Isaiah 53, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Okay? So let's go back now to Luke 24 here for a minute. I should have had you keep a marker there. I didn't even keep a marker there. Bummer. Oh, well. Luke 24, let's jump in at verse 27. Let's read these two verses again, 25 and 26. And then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. What didn't they believe? All that the prophets have spoken to you. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke all of this. Ought not the Christ, the Messiah, to have suffered these things and entered into his glory according to the Old Testament prophets? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets. Now, what did Moses write? The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. That's the Pentateuch. That's Moses. Beginning with the first five books, and then all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And they went in, and he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. Poof! And he vanishes out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? Notice that again and again, friends, what Jesus did. And that's why the Old Testament's important. And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he explained all that the Old Testament scriptures said concerning himself. The Old Testament is very, very important. Now, it isn't our marching orders for the Christian life in the church today, but there's great truth in the Old Testament that we need to understand and that we need to know it. And this is all found where? It's all found right here in the Word of God. Old Testament, then the New Testament. Okay? So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians and see what he says to the rest in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over there. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And here he declares to them in verses 3 and 4, For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Notice, Paul had to receive this truth as well, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Notice how important those Old Testament Scriptures are. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ upon that cross. And that's why we have to understand that he died. And again, it was according to what? It was according to the Scriptures. No doubt about that. He was buried and that he rose again the third day. How do we know that? Because the Old Testament Scriptures indicated he would do that. That's why. Very important. His death, burial, and resurrection are all recorded in those Old Testament Scriptures. Now let's read verse 5. After he died, he was buried. And after he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. I'll explain that in a minute. And after that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me as one born out of due time. Wow, this is amazing. So to substantiate the gospel, Jesus was seen alive after his passion by a number of people. Who were they again? First of all, by Cephas, who was another name for Peter. Why is he mentioned here first? Okay? Well, he denied the Lord, but more likely, he seemed to be a leader, certainly one of the inner three, and often the spokesman for the apostles as a group. So Peter here is mentioned first, even though we already saw that Mary Magdalene saw him first. But here, in this record, Cephas, or Peter, is mentioned first. Secondly, then by the 12. This was the official name of the 12 disciples who were selected by Christ to work with him in ministry for 3.5 years. This included doubting Thomas, who was one of the 12 in the strict sense. And of course, we know that Judas had killed himself, so there was really only 11. Matthias wasn't selected until after Jesus' ascension in Acts chapter 1. Okay? So, when you think of the 12, Matthias wasn't included in that strict 12 sense until after Acts chapter 1. Thirdly, by over 500 brethren at one time. Now, this probably included Matthias, of which some have died. What does that mean? Well, when Jesus arose from the dead, this happened 25 years prior to 1 Corinthians being written. So some of those 500 had passed on and gone home to be with the Lord. That's why. Of whom the greater part remained to this day, most were still alive and could give a testimony as to the fact that we saw Christ alive after his passion. Then by James. Why is James mentioned? Well, because he is the half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mother, but different father. His testimony would carry a lot of weight. Yes, this is my half-brother, Jesus. He is the Messiah. He did die. He is alive. I saw him. I testify to that fact. Then by all who were known as apostles, beside the 12, people like Barnabas, people like Silas, and some others that were called the other apostles, okay? And then last of all, he was seen by Paul. Where did he see him? On the road to Damascus. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, in Scripture it says, last of all. What does that mean? It means last of all. It means no one has seen the resurrected Christ since Paul. That's what that means. So no one sees him at the foot of the bed today. You know, they did. They probably ate something and they had indigestion or something. Who knows? I don't know. So, last of all by Paul. He saw him on the road to Damascus. And he says here, as one born out of due time. What does that mean? I think it means that his new birth was late by Paul's perspective. It was not during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry like the 12, or some translations or some commentaries say it should have been much later when the remnant of Israel comes to faith during the tribulation when they're going to be born again in a day. He was born out of due time, he says. In other words, I'm just kind of a misfit here. No, you're not, Paul. You're right where God wants you to be because he's going to use you in mighty ways. Okay? Peter denied him. Thomas doubted him. But Paul persecuted him. Wow, what grace, huh? Look at verse 9 and 10. What does he say about himself? He says, "For I am the least of the apostles." How can you say that, Paul? "I am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God," I love that, "I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain or for nothing. But I labored more abundantly than they all." It sounds like he's bragging there. But keep reading. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It was not I, but Christ that did it in me and through me." That's what we need to keep seeing, keep understanding. Paul's a spiritual-minded man here. Okay? That's very important to know. It was the grace that saved Paul. It was grace that transformed Paul. It was grace that motivated him to be the Lord's apostle to the Gentiles. Let me ask you, friends, what is God's grace seeking to do in your life? Okay? Does he need to save you, perhaps? Maybe you need to be saved. To transform you? There's no doubt about that. Why? So that he can use you somehow to minister in the body of Christ for others or for him by the glory of God. What's the point here? The point is whether it was I, verse 11 here of chapter 15, Paul is saying, whether it was I that preached to you or the rest of the apostles that preached to you, we preach Christ crucified, and the bottom line is you believed. You're saved. You're born again. You have eternal life. Wow. It's amazing. That's why this message is so great. It's never administered in a church. It's preached on street corners, across the fence with your neighbor, over the phone with a relative, in a letter that you might write to someone. Well, they don't want to hear what I have to say. Well, write them a letter, then they're going to read it. Because then they might even read it a second time and really get the message when they can't speak back to you. That's a good way to communicate if you can't reach them any other way. Write a letter. Tell them. Okay? Now, there was some issue here at Corinth, and that's why this chapter had to be written. What was the trouble, the troubling issue at Corinth? What was it? Verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He had been raised from the dead, and He had, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some at Corinth were saying there is no resurrection from the dead. You know? This teaching was going around that no one rises from the dead. When you die, that's it. You know, you might as well be made manure. That's it. Nothing more to think about. Okay? Well, that's true for the body, because the body's no good after we die. We're getting a new body, right? Well, the point here is that if this was true, this would then have disastrous consequences for believers as a result. No resurrection. There has to be a resurrection. Well, what would these consequences include? I got a few here to share with you. Let's look at verse 13. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. See? That is, Christ is not risen from the dead. That would be disaster if He's not risen from the dead. Secondly, if Christ has not risen from the dead, then our preaching is false and your faith in Christ is futile. Notice verse 14. And if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty or futile. Okay? Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. This is a disaster. Verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. Guess what? You're still in your sins, and that's the next point. If Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. Bad news. Woe is me. This is terrible to deny the resurrection. Okay? Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Have perished. In other words, they are no more. You know, we don't have to think about grandma or whatever, because they have perished off of this earth. No doubt about that. Verse 19. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Okay, my last point. If Christ is not risen, then we as Christians only have hope in this life, not the next. Thus, we should be pitied for being so gullible and so stupid to believe this message called the gospel. And that was the argument and the logic that Paul set forth when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. But the facts of Scripture state otherwise, don't they? We've seen this again and again. Number one, Scripture teaches that Christ is risen from the dead. Verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. But the point is, I just want to make here tonight, is that Christ is risen from the dead. Now let's look at this verb here for a minute. What is this verb, is risen? It's the Greek word egeiro, and it means to arouse, to cause to rise, to arouse from sleep, to awake, to arouse from the sleep of death, to recall the dead to life. So if Christ is risen, He's been called back to life. See? This is amazing. And this verb, is risen, is in the perfect tense, which means it speaks of a point of time truth with abiding results. He remains risen. And you can compare that to the same chapter, verses 4 through 8, where He died according to the Scripture and is risen. There it's in the perfect tense as well, that He rose from the dead. It's in the passive mood, what that passive voice, which means God raised Him from the dead. He received the action of resurrection. And although there are other portions of Scripture that says Jesus said, I have power to lay my life down. I have power to take it again. Not in this particular passage. He doesn't say that. And that's not a contradiction of terms. All this is saying in this passage is that God raised him from the dead. He received the action of resurrection. And it's an indicative mood, which means it's a reality or fact to be believed for oneself. And that's why we need to believe that Christ is risen from the dead. There's just no doubt about that. So my second point here is this. The gospel stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. The resurrection is so important, friends. Now, I've got a number of things I want to say to you here that you can't write these down, so just look up here and take them in here. Okay? What are some evidences that the gospel stands or falls on the truth of resurrection? Well, the veracity of Scripture stands on this fact being true. In other words, if the Word of God's true, then the resurrection is true because the Word of God stands on that fact because He is risen. Okay? This is the very thing that the Roman soldiers were guarding against. They don't want to have a resurrection. Let's put a guard around that tomb. Let's seal it up. Can't happen. Well, then they said, you know, if he comes out of that tomb, just say, you know, you were sleeping. Falling asleep on watch was punishable by death under Roman law. Are you sure you want to say that? Fourthly, if they were sleeping, how could they say the disciples stole the body? That was going to be another story they were going to tell. Well, I had my one eye open and I was pretending and I saw him. You know, who knows? This is crazy. It gets crazy, okay? Another point here is that the grave clothes left behind testified to an orderly exit, not a theft. Again, I mentioned when thieves come in and they ransack a house looking for something, everything's upside down. But here, the face cloth and the handkerchief was folded and put in one spot. And so it was orderly. It was just like, Jesus decided to exit stage left. I'm out of here. And no one had to ransack the place to do it. Okay? And 60, the disciples were uncertain of a resurrection, although Scripture tells us they had been told of it. Now, I mentioned earlier that even the Pharisees remembered, and even on Sunday night's broadcast, it mentions Mary, the mother, said, he said he was going to rise. And they're all thinking after the death that they were all going to go back to Galilee and do their own thing and go their own direction. Peter finally speaks up and says, let's wait the 3 days. So that's where the show left us here. But let me just show you a couple of scripture on this uncertainty here. In Luke 24:21 we read, but we were hoping, they said, these are the two on the road to Emmaus, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. We were hoping. Hoping is a confident expectation that this was going to be true. We were looking forward to the fact. He was going to what? Redeem Israel. Well, they wanted him to be their king on a white horse, but he wasn't. He came in on a donkey, humbly. Now, with this verse, let me compare this verse in 24:36-40. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened. Why? And suppose they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, friends? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? They had doubts. And here they're hoping. Now down here they have doubts arising in their hearts. Behold, my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see. I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So again, Jesus wants to put away their troubles. He wants to erase their doubts, and he wants to give them hope again. Make sense? And that's why the resurrection has great hope. And I haven't even taught you tonight about how the fact that since we were raised with Christ, we have a new life in Christ. I didn't even go there. We're going back to Hebrews. We'll get there. Okay? Here's three more. The disciples would not have died a martyr's death if the resurrection was a lie. I mean, no one would give their life the way the disciples did if this was a lie. Number eight, his resurrection validated everything. And that's why when Doubting Thomas says, my Lord and my God, it validated Jesus. And all that he had taught was true. They spent the rest of their lives getting this message to the world and died doing it. This is amazing. That's why millions have been converted with changed lives resulting because of the gospel of Christ. Friends, has your life changed? I tell you, my fraternity brothers would fall over if they saw me preaching the gospel. For all the keggers we had in college and the things we did in college. And, you know, but I'm kind of like Mary Magdalene. I didn't have seven demons, but I had enough bad things going for me, so amazingly. Prime example of this is the Apostle Paul. He went from persecutor of the church to ambassador of Jesus Christ to the church. From a prideful Pharisee to becoming a humble servant. Has that been true of you as well? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ important? Friends, it's absolutely crucial. It's absolutely crucial. His resurrection means that we will have a resurrection like His to look forward to in the future. We're not going to go there. But again, He is not here, for He is risen. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again tonight for the grace of God and for Your Word as it declares a number of things about our Lord and Savior. Thank You, Father, for saving my soul and putting me into Christ, forgiving me all my sins and cleansing me and even having the sense of humor to put me into a pulpit. Thanks again for the grace of God and for the dear saints who will come and minister with me and serve with me. We pray that we can strive together for the faith of the gospel and tell others about our Lord and Savior. We pray for the fairs this summer, Father, that we could attend those fairs and bring a number of people in to sit down and talk to us and to share Christ with them, explaining the Word of God to them if they would let us. We pray for open hearts at every fair. We pray for open hearts with the people who came last Sunday, again at our Easter service. And Pastor Roxford mentioned Duluth was packed and people were there hanging out the windows almost. And it was a great service there as well. And Father, we're thankful again that when Christ is preached, You will use Your Word You promised. You will bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. We need to have a testimony that aligns with that so that people can see the integrity of our speaking and the validity of our words. Yet we know it's Your words that we give them. We thank You for it. We commit our time to You tonight. To You in Jesus' name, amen.